Well, a few weeks ago, I prepared to preach to you this sermon, and then through certain circumstances, providential circumstances, we've not been able to meet. But I want to return to the idea of the covenant, and I want to talk to you about the covenant of grace. Now, the covenant of works is that covenant that God made with Adam in the garden. And he said to Adam, if he would obey this one commandment, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would have life, he would have access to the tree of life. But of course, we do know that Adam violated the covenant of works. But before there was a covenant of works, there was a covenant of grace. This is the covenant that God made with his Son before the world was. And so we have to have an understanding, first of all, of the nature of God, of the Trinitarian nature of God. Because if you don't understand the Trinitarian nature of God, you won't understand the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. You won't understand what has happened, what God has done for you. If indeed you are a believer and are included in this covenant of grace. So we must understand that it's from the foundation of the world. It's not an afterthought. It's not plan B. It's not what God had to scurry to because Adam messed up in the garden. And we don't understand all of these things, but we surely do know that God was not taken by surprise by anything. And in fact, we've looked at the decrees of God and we've looked at the works of God and we've looked at, in the sense of creation, and we've looked at providence. And we know, though it's quite difficult to comprehend, to wrap our minds around, to fully understand these issues, we do know that the Bible teaches that God is indeed the one who has purposed all things to come to pass, and that his decree and his providence even extends to this fall of Adam. Though God, in such a way, we must understand the Bible, must receive the Bible in this respect, that it was in such a way that God can neither, that God is not, neither can be the author or the approver of sin. So we understand that God has decreed the act of the sin, but God never is the author of the sin of the act that proceeds only from man. And though that may be difficult to understand, the alternative to that would be not only more difficult to understand, but would be absolutely blasphemous according to the scripture. So we do know, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times, that means in different times, and in divers manners, in different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, and of course, when you read that term in the New Testament, last days, you understand he's talking about from the time of Christ to the end of the world. We are in the last days in the sense that there is not going to be another unfolding of a stage of the covenants, this covenant of grace that God has made. So we're in the last days. This is the final, from here to the end, to the coming of Christ, when all things shall be disposed, when all things shall find its fulfillment in him. In these last days, he has spoken, that is, God has spoken unto us by his Son. whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. For there was not anything made that was made except what Christ made. Now we can see, just incidental to this, the works of God. We can see how it happens. It is purposed by the Father. It is accomplished by the Son through the power of the Spirit. You can apply that to every work of God. You can apply it to creation, as he speaks of here. Or you can apply it to redemption. As the Father chose us in Christ, Christ came and saved us by his sacrifice on the cross. And the Spirit makes that application. Our redemption has been accomplished by Christ, by his death on the cross, and that redemption is applied to us at the appropriate time. Our life is no accident. We are here exactly when God says we should be, exactly when we ought to have been. And the Spirit finds us with this gospel. He doesn't find you simply in some sense of just discovering you by the sheer power of his might, but he does it through this gospel. He speaks the gospel to you and you believe it. That's how God always calls people to himself. Now, we can look at the third paragraph of this covenant, or this idea of the covenant. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, this covenant of grace. It was first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps. So we call this in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee, speaking to the serpent, between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And in fact, this seed of the woman is going to be hurt, is going to be harmed by the poison of this serpent, while at the same time crushing the head of the serpent. And so this is what is called the proto-evangelium, that is the first gospel. But then, see, this is in Genesis 3:15. This gospel is beginning to be spoken of and shown to us in the Word of God. This gospel of grace, or this covenant of grace, through each step in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is not the covenant of works, but it is old in the sense that it came before. It's new in the sense that it's come after. It is not a replacement of, but a fulfillment of. And so that's what we see, that these steps, that is how God dealt with Noah, or we could go back to Enoch, that God dealt with Enoch. You know, he lived and he was no more, for the Lord took him. And then how he dealt with the others who came after, these faithful people who came after. I mean, when we're talking about the destruction of the world there in Genesis 6 is a prelude to the destruction of the world, and it talks about the sons of God marries the daughters of men. And what that's talking about here is that here are those people who are in this godly line, but yet they're beginning to marry outside of that. Here are worshipers of, of the Lord, of Jehovah or Yahweh, and then they begin to mingle with those that don't. And so the Lord brings judgment upon them through Noah. But not only is judgment brought through Noah, but here's what the scripture teaches us about Noah. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. When all would have been destroyed, Noah found grace. And so by further steps, then of course Moses, and then David, and on through the Old Testament, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded, that is, this covenant of grace is founded in the eternal transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality. There was not a different way that the saints of the Old Testament were saved, that they were saved in a different way than we were saved. No, it is the same. Now, we surely have a much fuller understanding of it and a much deeper understanding of it, but that is degree. That is not talking about kind. So that anyone, any posterity, anyone coming after Adam, whoever were saved, did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. In other words, we could never go back and be accepted in ourselves. It's too late. We're too messed up. So there has to be this way. It has to be in this covenant of grace. Now, the Apostle Paul writes it in 2 Timothy 1:9, speaking of Christ who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, many people look at this and see it in the sense of all of mankind, and I would use coin the term in a macro sense. I don't know if you know anything about macroeconomics or microeconomics. Well, let me explain. Macroeconomics is the whole economic system that we talk about. You know, we get these numbers of unemployment and the gross domestic product, as we used to call it. I think they call it gross national product now. And so that's macro, you know, the idea of taxes and what the government, that is the federal government, does. And the Mississippi government. But microeconomics is about our own money, the money you get when you earn money and the money you put in the bank and how you deal with your economic life yourself on a very personal level. So there's a macro, broad, micro, small. And of course, you know the idea of micro, you know, microscope, that which is small. But a lot of people say, well, this is a macro. See, that the Father sent the Son, and here's the plan, and if you can get in the Son, then you will be saved. And it's your responsibility to get in the Son. And here's how you get in the Son: by repenting and believing and confessing and all of the and living a life that's acceptable unto God. That sounds right, because in some sense we are doing this. But this is a, I understand this to be, because Paul is writing this to Timothy, and he's writing it to those people that he is pastoring, and he is writing it to us. It speaks to us. Jesus Christ saved us, every one of us, and called every one of us with his holy calling. Not according to the works that any of us have done, but according to the purpose, his own purpose and grace, which he gave us individually in Christ before the world began. Again, the apostle says to Titus, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And then, of course, the writer of Hebrews says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, meaning God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Well, you see, and so this covenant of grace is about this redemption, and only in grace, by the grace of this covenant, can we obtain eternal life. We have to obtain it through this, through faith, because we can't obtain it through works. And so the Apostle Paul, I think, right, wrote the book of Hebrews. And so the Apostle Paul says, look, you have to have this faith. If you don't have this faith, it's impossible to please God. It is through Christ. It is through this gift of faith. So if you come, for he that cometh to God must believe. Well, now it doesn't look like it in the English, because we don't have a verb that relates to the noun faith. So we have to find another English word. But in the Greek, without faith, the word there in the Greek is pistis. It's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must pistuin or pistue, he must believe, he must faith. So you see, it's impossible to please without faith, because you have to have this faith. This faith, I mean, and you must believe, this faith must bring you to know that God is. And when it brings us to know that God is, it doesn't bring us to know that there's some, or bring us to some concept, maybe I should say, of God, that there's some God somewhere, some kind of God somewhere. That's why I believe that in apologetics, that evidential, that is evidence, you use apologetics to show evidence that there is a God. I don't believe that that's helpful at all in evangelizing the world. It's not given to us as an evangelistic tool. Now, it might be helpful. Evidentialist apologetics may be helpful to you. I mean, to think in your own mind about God. And so we come up with these arguments, you know, that he is the uncaused cause. Or we come up with a teleological argument that says, you know, that there is perfection in the universe For example, you could appeal to the eye and how perfect is the eye, not only our eyes, but the eyes even of animals, how perfect and how impossible it would be for something like that just to develop in and of itself. Or we could talk about the cosmological argument that there is something in the universe, there is the cosmos, and that things just don't happen, matter and material is not universal, eternal. It's not eternal. So how did it get here? So the fact that there is a world must mean that there is a creator, and that creator is God. The first cause, the uncaused cause. But you see, if you go to unbelievers and say this to them, the best you could ever hope for in evidentialist apologetics, the best you could ever hope for is to get someone to believe that there is a God. But I have to ask you the question, evangelistically, when we are preaching and when we're talking to others that we're concerned about their souls, or when we talk to you, when we press you with the gospel, if I can just get you to say that there is a God, is that where I want you? Well, no, that's not where I want you at all. I want you bowing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, why use any kind of argument, or why use any instrument to get you where I really don't want you to be anyway? I want you to be much further than that. This faith that's impossible to please God without, it brings you to first of all believe. You must believe he is. Not just there is some existence, but that he is. This one who has revealed himself in the Word and in the Scripture, you must believe he is. And that's why Greg Bahnsen, when he would debate atheists, and particularly this one atheist who was the head of the Atheist Society, and he would debate him, and he says, I'm just not going to talk to you about some God somewhere, but I'm going to show you that the God revealed in the Scripture, the God who is most perfectly revealed in Christ, exist and must exist. That he is. The emphasis on he. Not that there's just some God, but it's this God. So if you come to him, you must believe, you must have this faith, which is impossible to please God without. You must have this faith that brings you to that. And not only that, but that he is a rewarder, that there's redemption, there's salvation, there's mercy, there's grace in him. So you have to come to that understanding. You have to believe that. Or you're not pleasing God, you see. If you don't believe that this God exists, you're not pleasing him because you don't have faith. And if you don't believe that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, you're not pleasing him because you don't have faith. It is his faith that brings you here. It's not a studied opinion. Parents can't teach their children into this, or educate them into this. No preacher can argue them into it. No philosopher can can philosophically move them into this. No person musing with his own thoughts will ever come to this. Something supernatural. It's called faith. It's a gift from God that enables you to come. For if you come, you must have already believed that He is, that He rewards them. Now, if you come to that understanding through faith, you would run to Him. You'd be most willing to come to Him. If you could ever see God as He is, for the first time you do see God, you believe. Because it is that belief, that faith that brought you there. Again, in Hebrews 11:13, this roll call of faith, these all died in faith. Not having received the promises, they looked toward Christ. But having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Once you come to this understanding, once you come to this faith, you know this is not the place for you. This is temporal. This is fleeting. This is passing. That's why the scripture talks about that we dwell in the heavenlies. That's why the song says that we're homesick for a place we've never seen, never been. We know, and see, that's one of the evident signs that you are a believer. You are no longer comfortable in this world. This world doesn't agree with you, and you don't agree with it. You're a pilgrim, meaning that you're passing through here. You're not a citizen of it. This faith brings you to that. And you don't accept the world's philosophies or their trinkets or their education. You don't fall in love with the earth in the sense that this is going to be your eternal place. No, your eternal place will be with God. Now, we might eternally live upon this earth, but we will eternally live upon a redeemed and renewed earth. Again, the apostle in Romans 4:1 says, "What shall we say? What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, what has he found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." So there is only salvation in this faith. Not even Abraham. Got it by works, but by believing. And again, all those who have ever been or who will ever be saved, did indeed find this salvation in the covenant of grace. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And then Jesus talks about Abraham in John 8:56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham looked forward. He longed, and in fact, prophets long to know what we take for granted. But Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ. He knew that his salvation depended upon something other than himself. And he knew, even in the Old Testament, even in this covenant that God made with him, he knew that there was someone coming, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because of thee. I'm going to make you, God said to Abram, and then ultimately to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because of you. Well, what does that mean? Because Christ is coming from Abraham, and Christ can be brought, you know, in his lineage all the way back to Abraham. Not through Ishmael, but through Isaac, the son of the promise. And so Abraham knew this. Abraham never one time in this world worked to win salvation from God. He believed to win it. And he did. And he saw it, Jesus said, by faith. And it thrilled him to see it. So here is this covenant of grace. We can preach it from any point of the Bible. We can go to Old Testament and preach it. We can go to poetry and preach it. We can go to law and preach it. We can go to prophecy and preach it. It doesn't matter where we start. We can preach it, and indeed Spurgeon and many of the other people, the Puritans, they all understood this. They all would bring these texts to Christ. Because they taught Christ. They were permeated with this gospel. And so that's what happened. And that's why we can preach it, you see. So Spurgeon said in his great comment that you should take the text, saying to preachers, take the text and run to the cross. Find in this text gospel, grace, mercy, and preach it, apply it to the people. And so that's why we read the Old Testament. I had a friend, well, actually he's a member of the church in Baton Rouge. He would call the Old Testament, he'd call it the Old Bible. And it just, I tried to correct him, but he wouldn't hear. It's not the Old Bible. It's the Bible. And the full understanding. So here's what we say, and this will help you in interpreting the Bible. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. We're people of the end. If we're going to know it fully, we're going to have to read the Old Testament. We're going to have to let the New Testament be commentary on the Old Testament. The second part of that, so the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. So maybe you can remember that, and maybe that will help you as you interpret the Bible. It is about Christ. It's all about Christ. God forbid that I should glory, Paul said, except in the gospel of Christ. I'm going to glory in Christ. For this world has been crucified to me by this, and I to the world. Let's pray.